If you have a Bible, would you open it now to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, and a brief word of explanation. It's always good to know where you stand. I'm doing a substitute message this morning because in case you don't know this and you arrived late, the fire alarm was going off and it wouldn't stop. And in order to make the fire alarm stop, we have to stop everything, which includes air. And so if you want to fan yourself, go ahead, and if enough of you do it, maybe I'll feel it up here. It feels better because my shirt is wet like the farmers used to do. How many times I got to explain that? My shirt is stuck to my back, and I got rings that are huge, so I'd rather leave it on if it's all right. If it makes you feel hot, I'm sorry. But and also note that I told you that I would be preaching out of the book of Daniel, but I didn't tell you when I was going to start. And that will start in the first Sunday in September. And so next Sunday, I will preach the message that is outlined in your bulletin. Today, I'm going to do an impromptu sermon off the top of my heart and head. And so and it's going to sound like an impromptu sermon because it's going to be short. Okay? Because I'm going to have mercy on you because it's hot. But the sermon that I was going to do today and intend to do next week is, does it matter whether or not Adam and Eve were real historical people in a real, literal, historical place and time making decisions that has affected the whole human race? And it does that matter? Does it really change anything because of that? And that is so involved, I don't think you would probably hear 5 minutes of it. So that's why we're going to make an adjustment. It's not your fault. It's warm in here. So with that said, we're going to look in Titus chapter 2. And you pray for me as I preach this particular text, which historically I have probably preached before, but it's been a long time ago. Beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, the one who made us alive and called us out of darkness into your marvelous light and showed us the beauty of Jesus, would he illuminate our minds? Would he give us the ability to see and hear and love and respond to the truth for Jesus' sake? And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, Titus is a very interesting book. It's a pastoral epistle. And the Apostle Paul is writing here to a place. Look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. Do you know anything about Crete? Have you ever heard anything about Cretans? If you call somebody a Cretan, is that a compliment? No, why? Cretans are known for being what? Liars. And if you lie, you'll do anything, won't you? That's what my mother used to tell me. She said, if you tell a lie, there's nothing you won't do. You know, what is lying anyway? It's sort of creating my own reality. I don't like reality the way it is because it diminishes me, so I go create my own reality over here and try to defend it and live in it. But Cretans were a lot like Las Vegans, a lot like people living in this part of the world at this time. And it was a very corrupt, debauched culture. It was a very antinomian culture. And one would think that if you were the Apostle Paul writing to Titus in this particular place, you would have said, Titus, here's what you've got to do, man. You live in such an ungodly place that you need to get out the Ten Commandments and you need to preach the Ten Commandments to these people over and over and over again to get them to shape up and wake up. What they need is law, law, law. The way you fix a godless, lawless culture, the way you fix godless, lawless people is by giving them a heavy dose of the law. The way you defeat antinomianism, that is against the law kind of mindset, is by preaching the law. And yet Paul tells him to preach what? Grace. He says grace has appeared. And grace can do more than law to change people. Law tells me what my duty is. Law tells me what I ought to do and be. Law tells me how things please God. There's only one problem with the law. Me. I'm a sinner. I cannot do what the law commands me to do. And so, how can a person who is basically lawless in his heart be motivated to obey the law with godly motives? You can't. And so something else has to be done. And so Paul, in his argument in this book, gives us a wonderful sort of a full orb definition of what grace is. And the first thing I want you to see in this passage is he speaks of the grace of God, what? Appearing. Now, how does grace appear? Well, that must mean that grace has something to do with who? Jesus. In other words, in Paul's theology and in the New Testament, there are synonyms. And the synonym is grace and Jesus are really the same reality. Because Jesus is full of what? Grace and truth. And so when Paul addresses grace, the first thing that he wants us to know is that grace has appeared, and it has appeared in a person. In other words, grace is not like a can of spiritual Red Bull that I drink to give me the jolt of energy I need to go out and obey the law. No, first, grace is a person. A person who I turn from my own doing, and I rely upon totally. And that person has appeared and has accomplished things for my redemption. In other words, I stop trusting in myself and what I can do to rectify my lawlessness, but rather I turn to a person who has already done everything necessary to change lawless people like us. By the way, our flesh, our fallenness as people is both legalistic and antinomian. We have that in us, all of us. And it's not like, you know, I'm a legalist and I'm not an antinomian. Everybody's an antinomian about certain things and a legalist about certain things because of the presence of our sinful nature. But he tells us grace is a person who's appeared to bring salvation. In other words, it's a gift. And it's a gift of a person to us. It is not first power to change, but a person to be united to. A person to draw from strength and power like a vine and a branch, John tells us in chapter 15. And so the first thing that I want you to see is the way to change an antinomian culture is to preach Jesus, is to tell people about Jesus. In other words, Gresham Machen was, in his day, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And liberalism was arguing that all that doctrine and theology that all of you people are so caught up in, it doesn't mean anything. The only thing that means anything is living the life. Living the life. Brotherhood of God, man, fatherhood of God, it's just living a good life. That's what religion is all about. And J. Gresham Machen argued to the contrary. He said in that book that the simple historical reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, telling that story to people will change them more than all of the moralisms and platitudes you can give them and all the religion you can give them. In other words, to get people to stop trusting in fixing themselves and to start trusting in the only one who can change us is the beginning of becoming different people and new people, being delivered from our sin. And so the first thing that I want you to see is that grace is a person. Second thing, grace is a trainer. Now, when I think of a trainer or a teacher, you might be thinking of kindergarten or your first grade teacher who is almost everybody's in love with their kindergarten teacher and first, unless you had a really bad one. Why? Because they're just so nice. They're just so sweet. I didn't go to kindergarten. I was advanced. We didn't have it where I grew up. That's why I didn't go. But I went to first grade, and I never forget the first thing my first grade teacher ever said to me. She had beautiful white hair, and she was a grandmotherly kind of looking woman. And she walked up to me. Her name was Mrs. Sloan, Isabel Sloan. And she leaned over to me, and she said, "Is your name Tim?" You know, real Southern. "Is your name Tim?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "My son's name is Tim. I don't think I'll ever forget your name." And I just thought, I'm at my grandmother's house. This is wonderful. But that is not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about more like the trainer at the gym taking you through boot camp. That's what he's talking about. Why? Because grace is a trainer. When you come to Jesus, you come to Jesus just as you are. He forgives you. He receives you. He welcomes you into the family. But the same grace that receives you just as you are will never let you stay as you are. Because with justification always comes sanctification. With the ones God declares to be righteous because of their faith in Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for them, at the same time means what? That God begins the process in the person of training them. Now, I've never worked with a personal trainer because I don't like people telling me what to do. But some of you have. I'm looking at John DeFiore. I know he has. At my gym, I've seen him working with his personal trainer. And I have to admit, I've seen John look at me a couple of times like, "Help me." Why? Because they push you and they make you deal with stuff. They make you do things that you don't normally do. They make you use muscles you have never used in your entire life. And will probably never, ever use again. But that's what they love to do. They make you sore. They make you hurt. They make you think. But why do they do that? To transform you from a blob to what? A fit human being. And grace is a trainer that teaches us first to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace teaches us to repent. And what is ungodliness? Well, it's like being un-American. If you're un-American, you're what? You're not pro-America. You're anti-America. And if you're ungodly, what are you? You have a bad attitude in your heart toward God. You resist Him. You rebel against Him. You know His way is right, and yet you want to choose your own way over Him. You want to substitute yourself for Him. And grace is both a person, but a person who you are connected to, who gives you power to renounce, to declare that this will not be who I am anymore. My identity is not as an ungodly person and a person whose life is given over to the cravings of the flesh. Worldly passions. Passions in the Bible is the idea of craving. It's over desire. It's epithumia in the Greek language. Epi means over or above. Thumia means desires. Over desires. What are worldly passions? They are things that we want so much that we will ignore God to get them. Things that we want so much that we believe will complete us, that will make us whole, that if I can just have that, if I can just achieve that goal, if I can just reach that place, if I can just find this person, if I can just retire at this age, then my life will have meaning, it will have purpose, I will have peace, I will have made it. That's what worldly passions are. That's what everybody else you know is living for. And the Bible tells me that Jesus causes us to say no, to renounce that. I'm not living that way. But it doesn't just leave us with a negative. One of the greatest articles I've ever read was written by Thomas Chalmers, and it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what Chalmers argues in this theological treatise, put simply, is this. You can't just renounce sin. You got to fill the void with something. You can't live just a negative life. Now, I'm not Joel Osteen, okay? I'm not telling you. You know, I have a Joel Osteen joke, but I won't use it. But what this expulsive power of new affections tells us is that when we renounce and repent and we turn from our sin and we turn back to Jesus and we come back to Him, He gives us new affections. Our wanter changes. What our heart's desires are different. And that new affection has power in us to cause us to live self-controlled to the opposite of out of control, upright to the opposite of low down, and godly as opposed to godly, ungodly in the present age. And so grace is a person, but grace is also a trainer. And so it's not incorrect to say that grace is spiritual power, but it's power that comes from a relationship. It's not power that comes from keeping rules. It's the power that comes from a relationship that brings about change inside out from the depths of our being. So if those of you who are worried about time, I got two more points. Okay? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself from us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, the Apostle Paul says that grace is also a redeemer. We live in the in-between times. He says that we live in the present age with grace beginning that process of delivering us from ungodliness and worldly passions and lust to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. But we are people who have a hope, and my hope is not in the now. Have you ever walk around thinking and desiring and hoping and wanting heaven, but you're not in heaven yet? You're not going to have heaven till you get to heaven. You'll have foretastes of it. You'll have moments of glory. You'll have foreshadowings of it. You'll have brief times, but you are not home yet. You are not in heaven yet. You are still here. You are in warfare mode. You're not in the promised land yet. You're in Canaan. But the hope of everything, the hope of glory, is that which drives us. Christ our God is a redeemer. And to redeem means to buy back something and to loosen it from its slavery. And so we have been redeemed. We are being redeemed presently. And we will be redeemed when He comes again. And so our focus as we walk in this world is to recognize that we are aliens. That our citizenship is in heaven. That we're living strangers in a strange land. That we live in exile. And our greatest hope as believers is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will then transform our lowly bodies into a body like His, and we will live forever worshiping Him and adoring Him and recognizing that He gave us the greatest gift He could ever give us, Himself. He gave Himself. Have you ever known people, or I was watching a movie recently, and it was a father in the movie, and this father was sort of estranged from his son, and you could see in the whole plot line of the movie, this father gave the son everything except the one thing the son really wanted, and what was that? He wanted Himself. He wanted his father to give him himself. He gave him plenty of things. He gave him a lot of things that all of us would love to have. And you'd look at the little boy and you want to go, well, you're just an ungrateful wretch. But what the boy was longing for was what? He wanted his daddy's heart. He wanted him to love him. Every little boy needs that. Every little girl needs that from their father. You can call it the blessing or whatever terminology you want to use. So what did Jesus give us? It's not only that he did all these things, but he gives us himself. Christianity is being united to Christ. Like a wedding. We are married to Christ, as it were. And all that is his is now mine. And all that is mine is now his. And I'm waiting for my bridegroom to come home and get me. That's what I'm waiting for. He's in heaven at the right hand. He's preparing a place for me. And one day he will leave and return and get me and all who are united to him and bring us to himself. And thinking about that, recognizing that as your blessed hope, is a way to be delivered from lawlessness. You don't rest your hope in any people, any politics, any philosophy, any material goods. Your hope is in heaven. Because that's where Jesus is. And your hope, ultimately, is when he comes again. But finally, don't you love to hear that word finally when it's hot? But you know, the Apostle Paul would say finally, and then he'd go on for three more chapters. And since I'm being biblical today, grace is a purifier. Grace is a purifier. Grace is a person. Grace is a teacher who has a curriculum, a trainer who has a curriculum to whip us into shape. Grace is a redeemer who gives us the only hope worth hoping in, that won't be disappointed, that certainty in us that drives us to know that this world is not my home. It doesn't absolve me from responsibilities present in the world, but it helps my focus realize that when I come to a worship service on Sunday morning and the fire alarm's going off and it won't stop going off, and I'm sitting here asking myself, well, what are you going to do about this? Well, my hope's not in fixing the fire alarm. My hope's not even in a Sunday morning worship service. My ultimate hope's in Jesus. But Jesus is not only a redeemer who gives us hope, he's a purifier. What does it mean to purify something? Well, when we hear the word purify, we think of what? Something that is totally pure, unmitigated. Something that is spotless. Something that is sterling. But to purify a people, biblically speaking, is to have a people who have no cracks. Now, what am I talking about? This word, to purify here, is used in the New Testament often to speak of pottery. And often, when pottery was thrown and then it was fired, it would crack in the firing process. And so in order to sell it, what would they do? They would fill up the cracks with wax and put a little glaze on it and sell it to you. To be purified means you are without wax. What does that mean? He purifies you to be real. To be authentic, to present to the world who you are, a sinner saved by grace. And this purification process is when he frees us from our desire for approval or fear of disapproval into people who, he says in this text, become people of his own possession. In other words, my identity becomes not how I present myself to the world as someone who has no cracks, but rather a possession of Jesus Christ. I am his. He has bought me with a price. Therefore, I glorify him in my body and my spirit, which are his. But how do you get good works out of people? Well, they got to be purified by grace. Grace purifies, thus making us what? Zealous for good works. We don't do good works to get purified. We get purified to do good works. And what does that mean? It means that once I am free enough to see who I am in Jesus Christ, then I'm not working so hard at impression management. I'm not trying to impress God about who I am, and I'm not trying to impress you about who I am, and I'm not trying to impress the world about who I am. I am now free to care about people, to truly, honestly love my neighbor as myself, to truly, honestly begin reaching out. So how do you know that you have grace? Grace is a person by which, when we are connected to Him, we have everything that He is. And we have salvation. We have deliverance. Grace is a trainer who changes our lives gradually, day after day, year after year. Grace is a redeemer, and grace is a purifier. Do you know the grace of God? When you speak of the grace of God, it's multifaceted. You hear people often say, "Oh, I'm really into grace. I'm really, really into grace." Usually they mean by that, God grades on the curve and I'm okay. But when you speak of grace this way, you see that it involves far more than just acceptance. God gets involved in your life. He messes with you. Grace changes you, and it makes you new. For grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and the faith is not of itself yours. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Anything we experience in the realm of the spiritual and transformation only ever finds its boasting in place of joy in giving glory to Jesus for His grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for this word today. We pray that brief though it was, it might wake us up to recognize that grace is a wonderful thing. It's a welcoming thing. It's an exciting thing. It's a counterintuitive thing. But it also costs us nothing to be united to You, but costs us everything to live with You. And may we understand the tension of those two truths. And now, Lord, as we continue to worship You, may we be people set apart for good works by giving back to You a portion of that which You have entrusted us to manage and be stewards of. And may Jesus' name be praised by the giving, receiving, and use of these resources. And we pray in Your name. Amen.